This evening we're going to consider the article of the Apostles' Creed, which says that I believe he sitteth at the right hand of God. And that's Lord's Day 19 on page 11. And we're going to consider just questions 50 and 51 concerning Christ. Why is it added, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. In Scripture, we'll read from the book of Hebrews, chapters 9 and 10. Hebrews chapter 9, beginning at verse 23. Hebrews 9, verse 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So it's talking about the blood sprinkling in the tabernacle, which was for purification, but heaven itself receives a better sacrifice, and that's the blood of Christ. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Then in chapter 10, we're going to read from verse 5. And we'll read through verse 20. Chapter 10, verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me in burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, this is Christ speaking, and speaking in light of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, which didn't satisfy for sin, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes or repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having an high priest over the household of over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. What do you believe? I'm sure you've been asked that question before. What do you believe? We've been considering the I believe statements of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Father, and he's the creator, the maker of the heavens and the earth, and he, by that power, also upholds and governs everything in his providence. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Son. I believe he is Jesus, my Savior. I believe he's Christ, the anointed of God. I believe he is God's only begotten Son. I believe he is Lord over all things. And I believe his humiliation. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born. He suffered. He was crucified, he died, and he was buried, and in all that suffering, I believe that he suffered the agonies and the torments of hell that my sin deserved. That's what I believe. I believe also that he's exalted. I believe that he rose from the grave, literally. I believe that in that body he appeared to his disciples before he ascended into heaven. And I believe that he's going to come again in that same body on the clouds of heaven as judge over all. That's what I believe. But what do you believe about Jesus today? And that's what we want to answer tonight. I believe he is seated at God's right hand. I believe he's seated at God's right hand. And what's emphasized for us in the Catechism is not just the meaning of that, but the profit of that. And this is the way we've looked at each of these things that we believe. What's the benefit of believing this? Last week, what's the benefit of his ascension into heaven? He rules and he intercedes. And he sends the blessings of the Holy Spirit. Today, he's seated at God's right hand. What does that mean? But what does it mean for us? And that's the beauty of the way that we've been looking at these I believe statements. I believe tonight he is at God's right hand. Notice with me first the meaning of that. Second, the significance of that, especially the significance for Christ. And then third, the profit of that, and that's especially the profit for us. I believe that he ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father. He sits at God's right hand. What does that mean? Does that mean that God, like you and me, has a hand on his right side that's connected to an arm, that's connected to a shoulder, and that he has a body? Like we have a body? No. God is a spirit. And God is not one who has a physical form. He doesn't have hands. He doesn't have arms. But then you say, doesn't the Bible say that God has a hand and that God has an arm? Doesn't God by his hand uphold all things? And isn't God's arm strong to save us? Isn't that what the Bible says? And then we understand that those two are figures. Beautiful pictures, but not literal. And so tonight, as we ask the question, what does it mean that he sits at God's right hand? We understand that God doesn't have a right hand. This isn't a place on the right side of the Godhead. But this represents a place of, or a position of authority that's given to Jesus Christ in heaven. It's figurative. You've heard the word before, anthropomorphism. And that's what this is. It's saying that God has a right hand, not a literal one, but just as we have a right hand, and that means something, so it means something when we use that term in reference to God. It doesn't mean that God has a literal right hand, but it signifies something. So if I say something is at my right hand, that can mean something other than just a position or a place to the right of my body. So what does it mean? As we look through the scriptures, we see it means at least these three things. And now what we're talking about especially is human right hands. What does it mean that I do something with my right hand? Well, if I do something with my right hand, or if I point to something with my right hand, or if I put my right hand on something, or if I use my right hand, extend my right hand to shake somebody else's right hand, there is a preference that I'm giving. That's first of all what it means, preference. In Genesis chapter 48, you have the story of Jacob giving the blessing to the two sons of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And you know what Joseph did. As he brought his two sons, he brought his oldest son on his left hand towards his father's right hand, and he brought his younger son on his right hand towards his father's left hand. And his father was blind. But what did his father do? Jacob extended his hands, not like this, but he crossed them like this, so that his right hand was on the head of Joseph's younger son. And with his right hand, he showed a preference for the younger son. And the younger son received the greater blessing. So first, it means preference. Closely connected to that, and now this really helps to fill out the figure of God's right hand, closely connected to that, it's a place of honor, a place of honor. We certainly understand that. If the president is having a dinner and he invites dignitaries to that dinner, or if a king has a dinner and he invites dignitaries to that dinner, the person who the king wants to honor the most is going to sit immediately to the right of the king. This was the honor that King Solomon gave to his mother after he became king, so that Bathsheba sat in the throne room of Solomon immediately to his right. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. And this was the honor that the mother of James and John wanted for her son. She came to Jesus and she wanted her sons to sit one on the left and the other on the right of Jesus in his kingdom. And she obviously wanted the place of highest honor for her son. And that's the figure of sitting at one's right hand in human terms, in our terms. It isn't just a place, but it's a place of honor. And then third, the picture of sitting at one's right hand is a place of authority. And now we can think of someone like Joseph, whom Pharaoh gave authority to in Egypt. It doesn't say that Pharaoh seated Joseph at his right hand, but that's the idea of being seated at the right hand of the king. It's being given, like Joseph received from Pharaoh, the king's own authority. So Pharaoh took his ring from his hand, and he put it on the ring of on the hand of Joseph, and he said to Joseph, "You are over everyone in this entire kingdom. The only one who doesn't have to answer to you is myself. You have complete authority in the kingdom of Egypt." And that's the idea in Psalm 110, verse 1, which is a prophecy concerning Christ. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool." And Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 22, verse 44, that this was spoken concerning the Messiah. The Messiah, the son of David, whom David called Lord, his Lord. "The Lord said unto my Lord," a messianic prophecy concerning the son of David who would sit on his throne. And David says concerning that son who would sit on his throne, "He is my Lord." And so David's son was the one who was exalted to God's right hand. So these are the main ideas of this figure: a place of preference, a place of honor, and a place of authority or position of authority. When Jesus ascended into heaven, the scriptures tell us he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. That's the language that's used in Romans 8, in Matthew chapter in Mark chapter 16, and in Hebrews chapter 10, which we read together. He's seated at God's right hand. What's the meaning of that for Christ, the significance of it for him? And I want to expand out these three ideas and do that with Scripture, because the Scripture fills these out. Not much is said about what it means in the Scripture for a man to have someone at his right hand, but to have that for Christ to have this position at God's right hand, the Scriptures fill that idea out for us. And first of all, and primarily, it's this: that Christ is given the place and the position of ultimate authority and rule. He says in Matthew chapter 28, immediately before his ascension into heaven and after his resurrection, "All power is given to me in heaven and on earth." And he means not all power, strength, but all authority, the right to rule. And when Christ was seated in heaven at God's right hand, figuratively, he was given the place, the throne of ultimate authority in heaven and on earth. Not just a position, but a right to rule. And that's filled out for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 and following. And it's speaking here of God's power demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to us would who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And then this: and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Do you understand what it's saying? He's given the place of ultimate authority, above all principality and power and might and dominion, in all of this world and also in the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth. So the place of Christ is the place of exalted authority, the right to rule over all. And that's what Christ exercises today. He exercises that power and that rule in, we could say, two directions or two aspects. There's first of all the right of, or the rule of Jesus Christ by his power over all. Psalm 2 says that he has a rod of iron. And it says to believe on him, lest he come with that rod of iron and strike you, destroy you. He rules over all the nations of the earth. There's nothing that takes place in this world that's outside of his government. Notice that in the Heidelberg Catechism, he's appearing in heaven as the head of his church by whom the Father governs all things. He rules over all things, but he rules also by his grace. And here the believer understands the power of the rule of Jesus Christ is a power that extends and overcomes sin and Satan. Because this is a power by the Holy Spirit and the grace and the word of the gospel that comes into our hearts and overcomes the strongholds of sin and Satan and gives us victory. And so the Catechism, again, by his power, he defends and preserves us against all enemies. So Christ is given first this place of ultimate rule and authority. But then second, Christ being seated at God's right hand is a description of his exaltation and his honor. He's given the highest honor by God. And now we have to think of this in terms of his human nature. As a creature, he's given the highest honor. When he came into this world, he came as the lowest. He came into our sinful flesh. He came despised and rejected of men. That was his humiliation. And in his humiliation, he bore and carried the shame of our sin, which took him to the cross, where he was despised not only by men, but bore the wrath of God against sin. But now, in contrast to that, he's given the place of highest exaltation and honor. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. His being seated at God's right hand is a position of honor. This is really a way of describing the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven from a heavenly perspective. There's the earthly perspective of Acts chapter 1. Jesus in the sight of his disciples ascending into heaven at a cloud covering him from their sight. The cloud was a cloud of glory because Daniel chapter 7 gives us a glimpse of the ascension of Jesus Christ from the heavenly perspective. And Daniel in chapter 7, from the point of view of a vision, sees one coming on the clouds of heaven before the Ancient of Days. And from the Ancient of Days, he receives dominion and rule and an everlasting kingdom. And so the one who was born in our flesh and who suffered and died, rose again, is given the place of highest honor above all the creatures that God has made. Third, being seated at God's right hand symbolizes a place of equality. There's a sense in which that's true in the pictures of this that we see in the Scriptures. When Joseph in Potiphar's house is given rule, everyone in Potiphar's house answers to Joseph. So when Joseph is given a position in Egypt, everyone in Egypt answers to Joseph. And if Joseph demands or decides something, the king says, you listen to what Joseph says. And that's the place that Christ is given as he ascended into heaven in his human nature. In his human nature, he's given exalted rule over all things, and we worship God by worshiping the Son. We honor God by honoring His Son. We obey God by obeying His Son. Now, perhaps This is a little difficult for us to understand. Isn't Christ always eternally equal with the Father? And the answer is yes. But in his human nature, as he came in his humiliation, he wasn't recognized in that human nature as equal with the Father. There are limitations, but in his exalted position, it's plain to all that he is God in the flesh. So that the scriptures tell us, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And this is plain in the prophecy that we read in Psalm 24. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? That passage has always been understood by the church as a prophecy of the ascension of Jesus Christ. And it's very interesting to see the names that are given to the King of Glory in answer to that question. Who is the King of Glory? Three times it says, Jehovah. He is the King of Glory. Jehovah, Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. And what it's saying is this, that Christ is Jehovah. Something that wasn't always plain in his humiliation, but now in his exaltation, this is clear to all. He himself is God. And that's his position at God's right hand, a position of equality. Certainly that's what Christ himself speaks of in John 17 when he speaks of the glory being restored to him that he had with the Father before the world was. And that's the meaning also of John's beginning opening verses in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So equality. And fourth, it represents that his work, at least the important aspect of his work, that was related to our sin, is completed. And we read that in Hebrews chapter 10. There's the whole book of Hebrews is really presented this way, types and realities, types and realities. And there's a contrast here in Hebrews chapter 10 between the type and the reality. The type is the Old Testament priest, especially the Old Testament high priest, who continually was making sacrifices. The reality is Jesus Christ. So Hebrews chapter 10 says this in verse 11, every priest standeth daily, ministering and often, and offering oftentimes or repeatedly the same sacrifices. And the believer in the Old Testament could see in that repetition of sacrifice that those sacrifices didn't actually pay for sin. They were called offerings for sin, but they had to be made again and again and again. And every time they were made again, it wasn't that this one paid for the sins between the last one and this one. That's not the idea. The idea was each of them said that the last one hadn't paid and that we were waiting for a better sacrifice. And the believers with faith looked at those sacrifices and said that and saw that. So every day the priest ministered, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which could never take away sin. But what did Christ do? He came and he made one sacrifice for sin. And when he was finished with that sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, forever sat down on the right hand of God. There's a beautiful picture there. Christ seated at God's right hand means he's finished the work that the Father gave him to do. He's paid the price for sin. He's made the atonement. He's completed the work that the Father sent him into the world to do. That position that he has at God's right hand is telling us that the enemy of sin is defeated, that Satan has been overcome, that the sting of death has been removed, that he is victorious. Think of that tonight. When you say, I believe he's seated at God's right hand, that's the same as saying, I believe that he paid the price completely for my sin, because he's not like those priests in the Old Testament that have to do it again and again. But he's done it. It is finished. The fifth thing, that the sitting of Christ at the Father's right hand indicates, is the closest communion between Father and Son. And now, not just between Father and Son, but between God and the Messiah, the mediator. He said over and over to his disciples, I go to my Father, I go to my Father. And this means not only that he has access to the Father, but that he possesses all the glory and the love of the communion of the Godhead. He and the Father are in face-to-face continual conversation. He doesn't have to call a meeting with God. He doesn't have to try to get the attention of God. He doesn't have to make an appointment with the Father. Jesus speaks of the love that he had with the Father before the world was being restored to him in his ascension and his exaltation. And now again, that's in his human nature. And that points to the sixth thing, that he appears in heaven for us. And we read about that in Hebrews chapter 10 as well. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, our flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Well, Christ has gone into not the tabernacle made with hands, but the real one. And he's there in the presence of God for us. And so Hebrews chapter 9, we read at the end of that chapter, uses this idea of appearing. And that's referring to Christ in the human nature. He appeared. In his divine nature, he's invisible, but he made an appearance. And it speaks here in Hebrews chapter 9 with the use of that verb of three different appearances of the Savior. First, he appeared, verse 26, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. You, of course, know what that appearance was. It was his coming in the incarnation in Bethlehem. His coming in our flesh. He appeared here on the earth, and he did that to put away sin by his sacrifice. He appeared to die. And then, in verse 28, there's another mention of an appearance. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. What's the second appearance of Christ? Well, that's his appearing in his second coming. And the word for appearance is the word parousia, or what we sometimes refer to as the coming of Christ. So he's going to appear a second time. But that word is also used to speak of what he's doing now. And you see that in verse 24. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figure of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so his ascension in the human nature to the right hand of God is especially this, his appearing there for us. His appearing there for us. Now, I don't want to say much about that tonight, because we talked about it last week in connection with him being our intercessor and our advocate in the presence of God. But here's the point. In our flesh, he is in heaven for us, for our sakes. And at God's right hand, he's exalted and he's given authority and he rules over all things for us and for our sake. And he's there in our flesh as a pledge of our future resurrection. For us, he appears in the presence of God. Now you think of another type in the Old Testament, and it was the high priest with the ephod, which had the names of the tribes of the children of Israel on it, and he would go and appear in the holy and the most holy place before the ark of God, for the people of God, and they would watch, and there he would go in behind the veil. And that's what Christ has done for us. He takes our names, and he's gone into the presence of God for us. So that brings us to the third question that we ask tonight. What's the profit of this for us? What does it mean for us? And what it means is that just as Christ now is doing something for us, so we need to learn to live in the now as Christians. We have a tendency, and I don't think it's just a tendency of believers, but it's a human tendency to live either in the glorious past or the hopeful future. That's one of the tendencies that we have. We glorify the past. We have memories of the past, or we have hopes and dreams for the future. And then we tend to minimize the present. You remember your childhood with fondness. Or you can't wait to be done with high school or college. You look back at when your children were young. Or you can't wait for them to be out on their own. And we're living in the past and the future rather than enjoying the blessings of the present. And we can do the same as Christians with regard to Christ. We think about the work of Jesus Christ. We think of what he has done for us. We think of his birth, his suffering, his death, his resurrection. We think of what he will do for us. He's going to come again. He's going to deliver us from this present evil world. And he's going to make everything right and we'll be new and we'll live in heaven. And we miss the blessings in the present. That's true with regard to Christian living too. We might be amazed at the work of God's grace in our lives in the past. He delivered us from a life of evil and corruption. Or we look forward. We can't wait to be delivered and to come to the perfection of heaven. And we look at our life in the present and it looks like trial and trouble. And we miss the work that God is doing in our lives in the present. And we don't live as we live our Christian life in this world, in the power of the Spirit. We forget that we're called to godliness and the disciplines of godliness in our daily life. Being a Christian isn't just about salvation in the past or hope in the future, but it's about godliness in the present, living and walking with the Lord, joy of the Lord in our daily life. We need to learn to live, as it were, not only in the past and our deliverance and salvation, or in the present, in the future and our hope, but in the now, in the now. And tonight, as we say, I believe that he is seated at God's right hand, we're saying something about Christ now. And that has impact on our lives now. So what are we saying about Christ now? We're saying these three things, and they're all here in the catechism. He's ruling, he's giving, and he's gathering. He's ruling, he's giving, and he's gathering. He's ruling. He rules over all things, and he's doing that for the church. And he's my Lord. He rules my life. He's giving. He's bestowing heavenly gifts. This is how we know that he is exalted and ruling in heaven over all. This is how we know his position at God's right hand, by the gifts that he gives to us. It's interesting that gifts are connected with ascension and sitting at God's right hand. We don't have a monarch, but if you would have a monarch on the day that the king or the queen would be crowned, every citizen would get a gift. And so that happened on Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, after Christ was ascended to God's right hand, he poured out gifts. You can read what those gifts are in Ephesians chapter 4. And Peter explains it this way. On the day of Pentecost, he says, what you see and hear right now is because Christ is ascended at God's right hand. The one whom you crucified, he rose again, and he's at God's right hand. And now he's pouring this out. That's the Holy Spirit. And every aspect of the Holy Spirit's work, every blessing that we receive as a result of the Spirit's work, ought to be to us an evidence that Jesus Christ is presently sitting at God's right hand, and from there he pours out these blessings. Ascension blessings. He gave gifts unto men, Psalm 65. So there's a sign that he's king in the gifts that we receive. He's giving. And he's gathering. Why does he rule over all things? Well, he does it to the church. That is, he does it with a view to the gathering of the church and through the work of the church. And we could say that in his rule over all things, he has a master plan that he's working out for the gathering of his church. He said to his disciples, I will build my church. And he said to them, now go ye into all the world. And he left the gospel with 11 Galileans, the disciples. And the reason that we're sitting here today is that he did that. And that he's ruled from heaven since at God's right hand for the gathering and the building of the church. And you might study history and think of the great kingdoms that have risen and fallen and all these fascinating different things that have happened in history. But all of it's for this one thing, the gathering of his church. That's there in Ephesians chapter 2. He's seated at God's right hand and given dominion over all things and rules over all things to the church, to the advantage of the church. And he's still doing that by his rule today. That's why he hasn't returned. Matthew chapter 24, this gospel must be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come. Then he'll come again. And so this is what he's doing in the present. We have to live in the present. He's gathering the church. It's wonderful to think about that. We read the Belgic Confession, I believe that the church is Catholic, universal. There are all kinds of places in the earth that God is building and gathering his church that we don't know about. And he gives us little glimpses into that. I said something in my prayer about the English-speaking world and the gospel in the English-speaking world. And as we think of ourselves doing missions, that's what we're familiar with. So we go to places like Singapore, Malaysia, the Philippines, India, parts of Africa, Europe, with missionaries, because here's the language. And then God sends us a man who is worshiping here with us from Mexico. And soon we find out here are churches with thousands, tens of thousands, of Reformed believers, and God is working there too. He's building. And while he's seated at God's right hand, he says there are other sheep that must be brought in, and this is what he's busy with today. And it gives us incentive. It gives us reason to pray for the gathering of the church, an incentive in the great work of missions. But it's not just a church thing, is it? This living in the present. You and I have to learn to do this too. He's ruling, he's giving, and he's gathering. And that gathering is also his preservation of us. He defends and he preserves us against all enemies. Just think of this area of application, temptation. If in regard to my temptations, I live only in the past, I have been delivered from sin and my sins have been forgiven, I won't fight in the present. Or if in my temptations, I only live in the future, I will be delivered from the body of this sin, I won't fight temptation in the present. Or I'll doubt and fear when I find myself fighting in the present. Christ is at God's right hand today, and his ascension tells us to live in the present, and there we'll find the grace and the strength that we need in the Christian life. It's really the principle that he gives in Matthew chapter 6. When he says, take no thought for the morrow, sufficient to the day is the evil thereof. And he means my grace is sufficient in each day. So we have to learn to live in the now. And we're taught to live in the now when we say, I believe that he's seated at God's right hand. He lives by his power and his grace. And his spirit in me. He gifts me. He gifts me with the strength that I need. He defends me and preserves me from his position of authority. He rules over all things by his sovereign providence for me and for my salvation. He governs all things. He pours out heavenly graces upon us. And so we live now in the grace and by the grace of Jesus Christ. Not only what he's done in the past, not only that he comes in the future and we have hope, but everyone who has this hope, the scriptures say, purifies himself, lives now in the holiness and sanctification which brings glory to God. So may God encourage us tonight by this important truth. Amen. Father, we're thankful for the exalted position of Jesus Christ, for his dominion over all, for the honor that he received in his human nature, for the wonder that he appears as our representative and head in thy presence, for the communion that he has with thee as God, for the intercession that he makes for us, for the blessings that he pours out by the Holy Spirit, for the power of his grace, and for his government of all things for our sake. And we pray not only come, Lord Jesus, but we pray that we may know the power of Christ in our lives so that we may be able to say with Paul, crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And we ask, Lord, that thou wilt do this so that daily, this week, and in our lives, we may persevere in the Christian faith. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.